Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. As always, my goal is a simple one. I want to present biblical material to you in a way that can be understood and applied to today. I have no idea what your personal struggle is, what your demons are. I have no idea what kinds of questions that you might have about the Bible, struggles and doubts that you have about your faith, or if you even have a faith at all. But one thing I can promise you is that if we study anything at all today that piques your curiosity or motivates you to dig a little bit deeper or look a little further into Bible matters, then we'll sit down and study with you. Reach out to the Monte Vista congregation. Any one of us would love to sit down and study with you. Just the Word of God, in its simplicity, Bibles open. Now, for today's program, I want to begin a short series on a very basic subject, a fundamental subject to our understanding of God, the Bible, and our broken relationship to the divine that can only be repaired by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about sin. What is sin? We'll answer that one question today before we move on to some deeper topics in future radio programs. So let's begin with a quote from J.W. McGarvey, who once wrote, "I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people." And that's our goal in a program like this, to take a short amount of time and just explain what sin is. So let's let the Bible define it first of all. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that's in your New Testament, Romans 14, verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." We might have a lot of questions about the context here, but don't let your mind get bogged down in that. What he's talking about, essentially, is those who eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, which was a problem in the first century. If you were a Gentile convert to Christ, that is, you were Greek or Roman, or somebody else who was not Jewish ethnically, and you converted to Christianity, you might bring a comfort level with you from some of your pagan practices. And some of the things that you were comfortable with as a pagan, like eating meats that's been sacrificed to idols, or eating things that were considered unclean by the Jew, pigs for example, you might bring those customs with you and that comfort level into the church, where it becomes very offensive to a Jewish convert to Christ. Now, there's plenty of other things we could talk about in that context, but I just want to focus on what Paul says here in that last phrase. "Whatever is not from faith is sin." Faith in this passage is in direct contrast with doubt, and therefore it's not talking about the faith or the Christian system like in passages of Galatians 1 verse 23 or in Jude verse 3, but rather this is referring to faith in a subjective sense, the persuasion or the confidence of the individual in God. Accordingly, another writer renders the text, "Any action that does not follow one's faith is a sin." Or in the Amplified New Testament, "Whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful." Thus, this passage in Romans 14 is teaching us that we must have full persuasion, full conviction that what we are doing is lawful. Otherwise, to act upon it is sin. Such as it is, We need to actually believe that something is right, that God would approve of it before we decide to do it. Thus, our actions aren't based on just what the crowd is doing or what everybody else around us is doing or what everybody else thinks or says about this subject. Let's define the conscience then. This is a good starting point, by the way, and I want to make one thing very clear, and I'll point out some other things later on this point, but just one thing very clear. I'm not saying that the conscience is our only guide as to what is right or wrong, or that the conscience is always correct in its understanding of right and wrong. The conscience can be misguided. It's not infallible, but I do believe the conscience is a good starting point for our understanding of what sin is and what sin is not. Because if you don't even think something is right, if it doesn't even feel right, if it bothers you to begin with, then it should give you some serious pause as to whether or not it actually is a right thing to do. So the conscience is that moral nature of ours. It's the thing within us that reacts either favorably or unfavorably, that sanctions or disapproves, that hurts or feels good as we react to the things that we think and say and do. In order for a conscience to be calibrated properly, though, it needs to be educated by the Word of God. Paul the Apostle, for example, had a good conscience in persecuting the Christians, as he points that out in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, in Acts chapter 24 verse 16, or in Acts 26 and verse 9. He didn't feel bad, all right? His conscience wasn't bothered by persecuting Christians before he became a Christian. However, he wasn't right in so doing just because he didn't feel bad about it. John 16, verse 2, the conscience is not an infallible guide. The conscience can be dulled, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, or in Ephesians 4 and verse 9. But like I said, even with all of these things into consideration, the conscience is still a good starting point. Because if even your fallible conscience, in your fallible state as a human being, if your fallible conscience feels bad, that must give you some pause, some indication that what you're doing just might be wrong. But your conscience might only be a warning sign. It's not prescriptive. It doesn't repair anything. It doesn't fix anything. And your conscience doesn't necessarily tell you what to do in response to feeling bad. It's simply a feeling that you have. You must be guided by something more than just your feelings. You must be guided by something that is objective, not subjective. Something that is of the mind, not just of the emotions. Perhaps this analogy will help. If you're stuck in terrible traffic on the freeway, and you have no idea what's wrong up ahead of you, but the entire freeway's bogged down, you might hear sirens from an ambulance coming down the road. So you kind of assume then, based on the siren sound, that something is wrong. Now, sirens are an indication that something is wrong. Sirens are an indication that there's trauma of some kind up ahead. Sirens are simply a warning, but sirens don't fix anything. Sirens are not the same thing as a doctor or a nurse or an EMT. Sirens are not the same thing as sound medical advice. All it is a warning. Similarly, if our lives are not being informed by the Word of God, which is the objective standard of truth for all time, for all people, then all we have is just siren sounds. All we have is just warning signs, an emotional response to the things around us that's not necessarily calibrated properly. So let's throw in another Bible verse here to give us another piece of the puzzle to this definition of what is sin. Go to James 4, verse 17. James 4, 17, which says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we've taken it a step further now. We've taken it a step further to knowledge. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. If you are informed by God's word, if you are informed by what is truly right objectively, and you refuse to do it, that is sin. I like the way this verse emphasizes the fact that sin is not only doing wrong things, but it's also a failure to do right things. It is a failure to do good. We're not only to be harmless, but helpful too. We're not only to be innocent of the bad, but we're to be followers and doers of good. I've always liked a great verse in 1 Timothy. Go in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So it would be one thing to flee from these things, to flee from the love of money, to flee from all sorts of evil, to flee from a life that has been pierced and destroyed by many a pang and painful experience. It's one thing to flee from sin. It's another thing to pursue that which is good. And your conscience might be able to tell you to flee from sin. Perhaps your conscience is tuned up enough that it can tell when you're doing something bad or doing something wrong. But again, a conscience doesn't have the ability to tell you what to do next. It just tells you something bad has happened and you feel guilty about it. It can't tell you, here's what you do to fix it. Here's what you do to repair the situation. Here's what you do to go from being bad or feeling guilty to truly feeling good, uplifted, educated. Take the story of the Good Samaritan, for example. There was a man who was on the road and he was attacked by robbers and left for dead, stripped naked, had everything taken away from him. Now, along comes a Levite and a priest, and those individuals who were religious leaders and should have known better, they just walked by on the other side of the road. They were too busy to stop. Maybe they were scared. For whatever reason, they chose not to help that man. But then a Samaritan comes along. Somebody who, because of history, would not have any natural inclination toward this man, injured and dying on the side of the road. But he chose to do what was right. He chose to do what was good. Now, the Levite and the priest, they didn't do anything bad, per se. They didn't go and hurt the man even more. They didn't go and steal anything else that was left on him. They didn't go kick him when he was down or spit on him as he was dying in a ditch. They didn't actively do anything bad, but in not doing good, they committed sin when they knew the right thing to do, but did not do it. So James 4 verse 17 also presents unto us the sin of unused knowledge, the failure to do what we know is right, the sin of knowing how to live in a way that is right and then not doing it. Yet how often do we hear, well, I know what's right, but, or I know that I should be teaching the lost, but I'm just afraid or nervous, or I know what I should be doing, but, or I know that I should be a Christian, but... The knowledge of what is right carries with it a responsibility to do the right. And to do otherwise is to add to one's guilt and worsen his judgment. But let's take it another step further. Because sin isn't just about your conscience. And sin isn't just about knowing the right thing to do and failing to do it. Sin is also an active violation of breaking God's law. Go to the book of 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now the word sin here, or transgression, is from the Greek word anonia. It's derived from a, which is negative, right? Anonia. And nomos, which means law. So it literally means lawlessness, being without law. The 20th century New Testament translates the passage, sin is violation of law. Another writer says, for that is what sin is, by definition, a breaking of God's law. Therefore, sin is the breaking, it's the violating or going away from the law of God. To illustrate, God's law says that we are not to lie, Ephesians 4 verse 25. We're not to speak corruptly, Ephesians 4 29. And not to forsake the assembling, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Now, whenever we do lie, whenever we do speak corruptly, when we do forsake the assembly, we have broken or violated the law, and that is sin. But this passage also teaches us that there is a law. The fact that one could live lawlessly, the fact that one could even sin at all, to transgress something, to be non-lawful, implies that there is a law. And there's a set of penalties attached to it. Otherwise, the law is just a joke. Law would be a farce if there was no power to penalize. Yet in our permissive society, it seems like we're treated to just let every man do his own thing. We are to practice freedom without restraint. Yet there is a law, and the law is absolute. Otherwise, it's a joke. It's pretty interesting to me that in a subjective society like ours, where truth seems so flexible, where truth is just something that's nebulous and everybody just kind of defines it for themselves, and every belief system is equally valid, isn't it interesting that you can still get pulled over for exceeding the speed limit? And you still can go to jail for life or get the death penalty for murdering somebody. And there are very precise definitions, very, very precise standards of what constitutes this kind of theft or this kind of crime. The precise differences between what makes a felony and what makes a misdemeanor. And if all of this is true of a secular society, if all of this is true of man-made laws, of speed limits and misdemeanors and crimes, would it not be more true of the things that God has said? This verse also teaches that sin is a personal refusal to be governed and circumscribed by divine law. As in, the lawless person wants to live without law. He wants to be lawless. But there's no such thing as being truly lawless. Just because you reject a law doesn't mean you're not accountable to it. Just because you don't want to live under a law doesn't mean you actually can live without a law. Lawlessness is only in the eye of the beholder, certainly not in the eye of a judge or a police officer or the one who's been violated by a criminal. And God is not impressed with our lawlessness either. In sin, it's not "have thine own way, Lord," nor is it "my Father, as thou wilt," nor "speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, command and I will obey," nor "not my will but thine be done." Rather, it is "what do I want?" Though overt acts are involved in sinning, sin is basically a matter of attitude toward constituted authority and law. Which leads to our fourth point. Sin is a failure to keep God's commandments. Go back to 1 John. And look at 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Another way that you could look at this is every failure to obey God's law is sin. Notice the word unrighteousness in this passage. The prefix un, of course, signifies a lack of that quality. Another example of that would be in the word unholy. It signifies a lack of holiness. Now, Psalm 119, verse 172, states that all of God's commandments are righteousness. Thus, those who obey the commands of God are righteous, and those who do not obey the commands of the Lord are unrighteous. They are without righteousness. If a failure to obey the commands of the Lord constitutes unrighteousness, how do the following commands relate to your individual life? Think about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When the crowd asked the apostle Peter, "What should we do in response to the guilt that we feel over our sin?" Peter's response was, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." How does that apply to your life? Have you thought about that one recently? Or how about James 1, verse 27? "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Have you thought about that one recently either? What about 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Have you obeyed the command to teach recently? Or what about 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2? We are commanded to put aside and save, as we have prospered that week, every first day of the week to support the work of the church. Have we kept that commandment recently? I do think we sometimes make the mistake of patting ourselves on the back for all of the things that we don't do. Like, I don't murder, and of course God commands us not to murder. Or maybe I pat myself on the back for never having an affair with anybody. I'm always faithful to my spouse, and I should be, and that's a good thing. But again, I'm patting myself on the back for the things that I haven't done. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't use bad language. I don't get drunk. But is the totality of our spiritual value made up in all the things that we don't do? If I have failed to keep God's commandments positively, not just avoid the things He tells me not to do, but to actively do the things that He asks me to do, if I have not kept God's commandments, then I'm lawless. I'm unrighteous. And I'm not living the way that I should be. I am living in sin. We don't have much time left, my friends. So let's end with the idea of missing the mark. Turn to Psalm 51, verse 4 in the Old Testament. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. The Hebrew word that is translated as sin in this passage is chata, and it's defined by Young as to sin, to err, or to miss the mark. Hence, sin is falling short of God's purpose or God's mark for us. There is a divine standard for what makes up goodness and righteousness and holiness. And when we fall short of that standard, that mark, well, then we're sinners. The object of all living must be Christ-likeness. It must be holiness. And when we do not live up to that standard, we sin. Thus, in every sense of the word, sin means failure. The sinner is a failure. The very definition of the word conveys the futility and the emptiness of sin. And that's true in the New Testament as well. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It appears in verses like Romans 3, verse 23, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, or 1 Corinthians 15, 34, Ephesians 4, 26, 1 John 1 and verse 10, or in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Another Greek word that is frequently translated as sin in English is parabasis. It appears in passages like Romans 4, verse 15, or Galatians 3 and verse 19. Hold that line is to be our cry. Because the word parabasis means to overpass a line, to go beyond something. We need to stay on the right side of the line between truth and error, right and wrong, purity and immorality, spirituality and worldliness. And another Greek word that's often translated as sin is paraptoma, which means falling where one should have stood. Romans 4:25 or Romans 5, verse 15. When you fall when you should have stood, when you give in where you should have resisted, where you fail where victory should have been ensured, that is sin. Now, we're all out of time, so I'm going to have to leave you on a cliffhanger here. We'll deal with the problem of sin, the solution for sin, in a later radio program. But for now, let me put it this way. There is a solution. You don't have to be discouraged at the thought of a life spent in sin, a life spent in futility, wasted, worthless. You can be saved from your sin. And we'd love to study that further with you. If you're so eager to find out, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ, and we'll sit and present the simple gospel message, which is that salvation has come to all people who accept it on God's terms.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.